standing as we read God's word again. I'm going to be reading from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20 of Jeremiah. This is our sermon passage this morning. We've been going through a Christmas series looking at prophecies fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we hear the scriptures read from Jeremiah, we'll then hear how these are fulfilled in the book of Matthew and the other Gospels. So hear the word of the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This is the gracious word of the Lord we've heard today. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you to Joshua and to our praise team for leading us this morning. Good morning once again to you guys. Glad to have you with us here on this Christmas Eve service. And we have a number of members traveling. We're grateful that you've been able to join us today. If you'll open your Bible to the text that Joshua just read, and as you're opening, I'll share a story with you. As Joshua said, we're making our way through several Old Testament passages, four of them in particular, and the reason behind the choice is that these are the ones that Matthew quotes in his gospel and says that Jesus, in his coming, has fulfilled. So we want to look at each of those in its context in the Old Testament and see why Matthew might choose them and see the significance of his choosing each of them. All right. The 19th century Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky was no stranger to heartache. His mother died when he was 16, followed by his father when he was only 18. When he was 28, he was imprisoned for 8 months by the government as a suspected revolutionary, after which he and his fellow prisoners were marched outside, given their last rites, and made to think that they were about to be shot by a firing squad. At the last moment, however, a messenger arrived with news that their lives would be spared, but it had all been a tactic to torment them psychologically. What they received instead of the firing squad was hardly any better. 4 years sentenced to hard labor in a Siberian prison camp, living in squalid, flea-infested conditions, during which Dostoevsky began to have epileptic seizures. After his release, he married, but he buried his wife, Maria, after 7 years of marriage, along with his brother in the same year. His second wife, Anna, bore him 4 children, but even there, heartache followed. In 1868, his first child, Sonia, died of pneumonia at only 3 months of age. But where is Sonia, he wrote. Where is the little one for whom I declare in all honesty that I would rather have chosen a martyr's death in order to bring her back to life? Sadly, Sonia was gone, and Dostoevsky's heartache was not to end, however. 10 years later, a fourth child, a son, Alexei, died of epilepsy at age 3. Immediately after that, Dostoevsky began work on one of his greatest novels, The Brothers Karamazov, I started reading it not long ago, and I ran across a passage in which a distraught woman is seeking the counsel of a church elder, and I couldn't help but think, as I read, that behind her words, we hear Dostoevsky himself speaking autobiographically. So here's what the woman, Nastasia, says. "If only I could just have one more look at him. If only I could see him one more time. I wouldn't even go up to him. I wouldn't speak. I would hide in a corner only to see him for one little minute. To hear him the way he used to play in the backyard and come in and shout in his little voice, 'Mama, where are you?' Only to hear how he walks across the room just once, just one time, pat, pat, pat with his little feet. So quick, so quick. The way I remember he used to run up to me shouting and laughing. If only I could hear his little feet pattering and know it was him. But he's gone, dear father. He's gone, and I'll never hear him again. His little belt is here, but he's gone, and I'll never see him. I'll never hear him again." And she took her boy's little gold-braided belt from her bosom and, at the sight of it, began shaking with sobs, covering her eyes with her hands, through which streamed the tears that suddenly gushed from her eyes. "This," said the elder, "is Rachel of old, weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not." Now, it is certainly a heart-wrenching scene, certainly a heart-wrenching scene. But what's especially interesting to me is that it also contains an apt quotation from the Bible, an apt quotation. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted, for they are no more. Now, today we're going to see where this thought appears in the Bible and what this sad news, of all things, has to do with the Christmas story. This is the final week in the Christmas series. We're taking the Old Testament passages quoted in Matthew's birth narrative. We're looking at them in their context, and we're seeing how Matthew found their fulfillment in Jesus' coming. But perhaps you would say this morning that the thought of grieving mothers sounds anything but hopeful to you, something not to be associated with the hope of the Christmas story. Perhaps you would say, come to think of it, your own heartaches don't seem very hopeful either. In fact, perhaps for some of you, the Christmas season brings mostly heartache, with very little happiness mixed in. Everyone else seems to be saying it's the most wonderful time of the year, it's the happiest season of all, and you're saying, not for me it isn't. Not for me. Some of us feel like that either because of loss or some other suffering or tragedy that's taken place in our lives. We still have the scars of that that we carry with us today. But today I want to show you that Christmas actually has something to say to you in your heartache. Christmas has something to say to you. More specifically, Jesus is coming, which is what Christmas is all about, contains in it all the answers for how God plans to put an end to human heartache and to make this broken world new again. There is Christmas hope then. Hope for you today. Hope in the midst of heartache. And it's this: God loves and remembers his people and will one day bring their sufferings to an end. Let me say that one more time. God loves and remembers his people and will one day bring their sufferings to an end. We're going to see that theme developed in the book of Jeremiah. See that that's just the message he wanted his readers to know thousands of years earlier, hundreds of years before Jesus is coming. The situation he writes about in our text today is about Israel's exile, meaning the event in which God allowed Israel, his people, to be conquered and led away into foreign captivity in a strange land because they had broken his covenant. It was painful, it was humbling, heartache was sure to follow. But today, to his brokenhearted people, God holds out hope. Hope for better days still to come. And so we're going to look at that hope, Jeremiah 31, 15 through 21st. Then we're going to see how Matthew finds the beginning of its fulfillment in Jesus' first coming. And then, finally, we'll see how in Jesus' second coming, one day all of Jeremiah's hopes will be completely fulfilled. And finally, we'll close by meditating on that very hope as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. So today's text in Jeremiah can, I think, be divided into four parts. Four parts if an outline is helpful to you. First, in verse 15, we see where God knows his people's heartache. Knows his people's heartache. Second, in verses 16 through 17, we'll see where God responds to them with hope. Third, in verses 18 and 19, we'll see that God knows his people's repentance. He knows when they repent. And fourth, in verse 20, we'll see that God again responds to them in hope. So heartache, hope, repentance, hope. And that's where we're headed today, toward a lot of hope, toward a lot of hope. So first up, look at verse 15 with me, where God says that he knows his people's heartache. Here's what the verse says. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, two things you need to know about Ramah, I think, to make sense of that verse and understand it. First, according to chapter 40, it was a town that was used as a staging area for the deportation of exiles. So this is where they would be gathered, and many of Israel's residents would have spent their final days in the Promised Land, being gathered here in Ramah before deportation. It was definitely, as such, a place of sadness. Second, Ramah was very close to the burial place of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the patriarch from the book of Genesis. And the idea then in verse 15 is to picture Rachel as this figurative mother of the nation, weeping. Look at what Rachel does. She's weeping for her children, refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. That is, she's crying because her descendants, her children, are being taken off into exile, no more to live in the land of promise where they called home. The grief and the heartache of the exile are personified here by weeping Rachel. And notice something. Notice that the Lord is aware of this. He hears this. He knows of Rachel's bitter weeping. He knows of the inconsolable anguish felt by his people. It's all a figurative way of saying that the Lord knows his people's heartaches. He knows their sorrows. He even knows the sorrows they've brought upon themselves. Brothers and sisters, he knows your heartache too. He knows what it is that you're feeling. He knows and understands your pain, even the parts of your pain that are self-inflicted. In a world in which it sometimes feels impossible for others to truly know us at a deep level, to really understand what we're going through and why our heartaches tug uniquely at our own hearts. In a world where that's the case, there is someone who knows us truly, and it's God himself, our maker. But as we're about to see, not only does God know us perfectly and truly, he also speaks hope to his people's heartaches. So look at our second section now, verses 16 and 17, where God responds with hope. Hope for those in heartache. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. So notice here, what is God's answer to Rachel, the weeping mother? He promises her that her children would return. They'll return from the land of the enemy to their own territory. One day he's saying the exile would come to an end. Their punishment at God's hand would not last forever. Or put maybe most directly of all, there is hope for your future, he says. God will not then make a complete end of his people. No, there is hope for a future for them. Back in their own land, no less, where God dwells. He would bring them back home, we might say, to live with himself. That's what he's promising. I'll bring you back to be with me again. And notice a key thing about this. Notice something key. I like how Philip Graham Ryken says it. He says, quote, when God told Rachel to dry her tears, he was not just saying, there, it's all right. He was promising to make things right. Make things right. That is, the hope that God gives when he promises something like this is real hope, reliable hope, bankable hope, precisely because he controls history and he always fulfills his word. He's not just offering empty words of consolation to his people. He's promising to use his sovereign might to bring their suffering to an end and take them home to live with him forever. And when God has promised something, nothing can be more certain. So we've seen that God knows his people's heartache. We've seen him speak hope to them. Third, in verses 18 and 19, we see that God knows his people's repentance. He knows their repentance. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving, saying, you have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. And verse 19, for after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. So God's people here are called Ephraim. It's a reference, I think, to the northern kingdom. And here they say that God has disciplined them like an untrained calf. Now, admission, I've not broken in a lot of calves in my day. Exactly zero when it comes to that. But those who have say that it takes rough treatment often to tame one, to break its strong will, to get it to wear the farmer's yoke upon its neck. And here Israel is acknowledging that through God's rough discipline, the exile has reached its intent. It's hit its target. You disciplined me, and I was disciplined, they say. Israel is now ready to wear God's yoke again, to go and to do what he says, rather than stubbornly trying to go their own way. Not only that, Israel prays for God's effective returning work. Return me, and I will return, they say literally. Return me, and I will return. I think they're asking really something twofold. Not merely to go back to the land, but even more asking for hearts that would go back to God's way. Hearts that would stay with him rather than stray from him. The return then would be both physical and spiritual, coming home both to their land and to their God. Israel had turned away, but now it's sorry. God had instructed it, and in keeping with the custom of the day, it's pictured as slapping its thigh, striking it. It was a gesture of remorse and lament. Israel admits, we've had a wicked youth, but now we've seen the goodness of God's discipline and come back to him. It's a beautiful picture of repentance. And God sees it, and God knows it truly for what it is. Brothers and sisters, did you know that God sees what's in our hearts as well? He sees what's in them. Perhaps we also have been acting like an untrained calf that didn't want to wear his yoke. Perhaps we would say our youth has been misspent, spent on turning away from God. But if we're ready to turn from that way, if we're ready to come home to him, in fact, if we're ready to call him our God and wear his yoke, then he knows it, and better still, he stands ready to receive prodigals who come back to him. In fact, here's what God says to Israel in response. In fact, what he says to everyone he embraces in his covenant. Look at verse 20, where we see that God responds with hope once more. He responds with hope once more, not just hope for the brokenhearted, but also hope for the repentant. Here's what he says. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I've spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This is beautiful. You know what the Lord answers back to his repentant people? Here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'll have to think about whether I'll love you again. He doesn't say, well, I'll consider taking you back into my good graces if you prove that you're really sorry, do some things to show that. No, in a nutshell, he tells them that their sin has never extinguished his love for them, his remembrance of them, or his mercy with which he is great toward them. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful picture? I say that their sin has not extinguished his love because he calls Ephraim my dear son and a delightful child, even after all of their straying. I say that their sin hasn't extinguished his remembrance of them because he promises, I will certainly still remember him, which probably means that he's not just going to keep them in mind, but also act graciously on their behalf. And finally, I say that Israel's sin has not extinguished God's mercy because he says, therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him. So God is great with love and grace and mercy toward his repentant people, toward any repentant sinner, in fact. Sometimes sons must be disciplined, but the Father never gives up on his love for them. Friends, what good news that is for us too. Sometimes we also must be disciplined by God, but he never abandons his love or his grace or his mercies toward his people. By faith in Christ, we also become God's darling children in whom he delights. He continues to love us. He continues to remember us in grace. He continues to have compassion on us, even though we may act like prodigal sons and like unfaithful daughters. For the people who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, there is nothing that can cause God to break his covenant. He loves us on our best days and our worst days alike. And that is the hope that Jeremiah has for heartbroken Israel. Hope for a future with God, and hope that God will love them always. Now, having looked at that context in Jeremiah and so much beautiful hope there, let's keep moving in the story of the Bible and see how it is that Matthew, the gospel writer, quotes and uses Jeremiah. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus, the newborn king, has come, and there is another figure, a reigning rival king, a man named Herod who is power hungry to his core and who can't suffer the thought that he might ever lose power to a rival. And so in an effort to keep it, having heard that someone has been born king of the Jews, and having known that that person is in Bethlehem, he orders the murder of all the male children age 2 and under in Bethlehem. He thinks that the king is there, he doesn't know who it is, and so his solution is to have all of the male children killed. Now it turns out that Jesus was not there. He'd been warned in a dream, his father had to flee to Egypt, but there were plenty of other children there. And that meant that there were plenty of heartbroken mothers as well. Mothers whose children were torn away from them in unspeakable horror. And so Matthew, having said that, writes this: "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." You and I know where he's getting those words from. He's getting them from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And what's really interesting is that Matthew says here that these events in Jesus' day fulfilled Jeremiah's words. Of course, as we just saw, Jeremiah 31, 15 wasn't framed as any sort of prediction about what would happen in the future. It was just a statement about Rachel, the figurative crying mother of Israel. And I think that Matthew knows that. I think he knows that. I think he knows his Old Testament. So then we have to ask, what is he doing saying that Herod's actions fulfilled Jeremiah's words? Here's the answer, I think. I think Matthew is cluing us into a pattern that has now been filled full. God's enemies, he notices, have always abused his people, which leads to weeping mothers. That pattern holds true. It was true in the exile, and now the pattern is repeated again in a climactic way when Jesus comes into the world. But even more than that, even more than seeing a pattern repeated, I think that Matthew wants us to call to mind the whole Old Testament context of the passage that he's just quoted, the larger context there in Jeremiah. And what does that whole context of Jeremiah's words say? Well, it begins with mourning mothers, yes, but it's also answered with hope. God will bring his people back to live with him, Jeremiah said. There is a bright future for them. His love and his grace and his mercy have never been extinguished toward them. And as the rest of Jeremiah 31 goes on to say, in fact, God will make a new covenant, an unbreakable covenant with his people, in which he writes his law on their hearts so that they will stay with him rather than stray from him. Now, what if I told you that the reason that Matthew sees fulfillment here is not merely crying mothers, but I think even more broadly, because the one who will bring all of Jeremiah's hopes, all of these promises, all of these expectations, the one who will bring them to pass is the very baby who has been born, the rightful king, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, you see, as Matthew goes on to say, does survive Herod. Oh, the very next verse after the weeping mothers in Ramah, the very next verse starts out, "But when Herod died." Can't miss the note of victory there. One verse after his mass murder, his most insidious act yet, one verse later, Herod is rotting in the grave, and the true king is coming back safely to the land so that he can accomplish the mission on which God had sent him. Take that, Herod. And what mission was that? It was the mission to obey God's law where his people had failed, to die in their place the death they deserve to die, and to rise again from the grave as they will one day. Put differently, it was the mission to fulfill all of Jeremiah's hopes, to bring God's people back to live with him forever, bound by the cords of new covenant love, to live with him forever. to give them a future, nothing less than life with him as their eternal dwelling, and to lavish on his dear children that love and grace and mercy that will always be there for them and will never reach an end. Put a third way, it was the mission ultimately to make all things new, to make all the sad things in this world come untrue. In fact, even to make death itself go away forever for his people. You see, the end of the Bible promises that when Jesus returns, he will swallow up death for all time and wipe every tear from his people's eyes. In fact, he'll even raise the bodies of his people who've died, including, I think, Bethlehem's little children and ours. How is that as an answer to suffering and loss? That means, then, that the thing that Dostoevsky longed for, to see and hear his beloved son again, will happen for those who've trusted Jesus. Greater even than Dostoevsky could dream, we'll actually be able to embrace our loved ones that we've lost. We'll be able to rejoice with them. We'll be able to know them and never be separated from them by death again. This is the inheritance of God's people. And then on that day, the tears of Rachel and Bethlehem's mothers and you and me will be wiped away forever. You see, friends, sorrow and grief won't have the last word. Resurrection will. And more precisely even, Jesus will. Jesus will have the last word. Christmas then has something to say, not just to the joyful, but perhaps most especially to the brokenhearted. When Matthew quotes Jeremiah and then shows Jesus' triumph over Herod, he's saying that if we'll just hold on a bit longer in faith, the Lord's victory through the Savior will be complete. He's saying to us just what Jeremiah said to his readers. There is hope for your future. God will find his people and bring them home to himself forever, never to die and never even to cry again. And so it will ever be, for days without end, until our heartaches of today become just a distant memory of tomorrow. There is hope at Christmas for the Rachels of the world, and there is hope for you too. Hope for you too. And if you have been living as a stranger to that hope, I want you to know that it can be yours for the taking if you will take Jesus as your Savior in faith. If you will admit, just as Israel of old did, that you have gone your own way, just like that untrained calf, rather than in the way that he commands. And if you'll forsake your own way for his better one. If you'll trust him to take away your sins through his atoning death for sinners and his resurrection, he'll do that. And if you'll call on him, he will receive you and make you his precious child. And for each of those children, this will be our happy ending. Listen to some of the final words in the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Amen and amen.